Aye, the Lord uses a particular illustration and image to describe a particular frame of mind and indeed heart. Again, in this particular sermon, this amazing and wonderful sermon, Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is dealing with true Christianity. How would you define what it means to be a Christian? Obviously, it's not just a set of rules to follow. Where does its power source begin and lie? It's not within man himself. It's pretty hopeless and would be fruitless to say, here are the rules, keep these, and then you will show you're a true believer and follower of the Lord. You are truly in a right relationship with him. And so the Lord is constantly pointing out to the Pharisees and to those that are spiritless, that know nothing of the unique and absolutely vital experience of being born of the Holy Spirit. He's constantly showing a right relationship with God is located in the heart. It's located in the soul. All the externals, all the attempts to conform to law come from another motive. They have another motivation. But those in a right relationship with God aren't moved to impress others, which is one of the great motives for religious performance, rituals and rites and so on, as the Lord points out. He's saying because what's truly missing, which is the very essence of our right relationship with God, a new heart, a new nature that's centered upon God himself, seeking to walk with him and to please him. Now that's a new nature we're given and given by the Spirit of God. Have you got that new nature? Why do you do what you do? We've put that question to you before, rhetorical question. It's worth putting it again. It's worth you asking yourself constantly indeed, what moves me? What motivates me? Why am I doing these things, these rituals, rites, these spiritual devotions, these duties? Why do I maintain my professed faith? What moves me? Does it come from the heart? So we are looking at this singleness of mind. But let's come to verse 16 and to this fasting and see how the Lord gets to the very essence of our right relationship with God and how it's manifest, how it's known for our blessing, for our comfort. Moreover, says the Lord, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So again, believers' hearts and desires are set and centered upon God. On the other hand, the spiritless but professing believer, their heart, their desires or set in something entirely different. Their hearts are set upon men. Their design in doing what they do, showing their religious devotion and commitment and so forth, or attempting to, is really to impress men. It's really to fit in with others. The Pharisees wanting to impress other Pharisees, indeed wanting to impress the general public. And this is what moves many that come to our churches and many that make professions of faith. You see, the spirit isn't there. The new nature isn't there. And so Christ points out that whilst it may seem to others these Pharisees and so forth were very devout and religious people, what they were doing was to enhance their reputation, was to let others see what they did, and to be impressed by what they did, and to consider them the most pious of people, the most devoted of people, the most committed of people to their God. But Christ says, actually, at heart they are but hypocrites. There's another motive in the heart and in the soul. And you see, what we do must come from the right motive if it's to be pleasing to God at all. Whatever service we give to God, it shouldn't be begrudged. It shouldn't be dragged out. We should be grateful because we are truly converted men and women. We love the Lord. We want to please Him. We're doing what we do because our heart, our mind is fixed on Him. It's about pleasing Him. So we don't need to do things publicly to enhance our standing and our reputation. No, indeed. The essence of true relationship with God is to be alone with God, is to commune with God, is to please our God. And this is what Christ is emphasizing here. Fasting is the particular event or particular aspect that he zeroes in on, and he sees what was happening, how the Pharisee made it known by their sadness of countenance, by disfiguring their faces. They may actually have applied something to their face to make themselves look a little bit more ashen or pale, to show that they were in a period of fasting. Well, to be seen, says the Lord. But true Christianity, if you're into fasting, which essentially is showing determination and a commitment and an earnestness, because the actual fasting in and of itself achieves nothing, means nothing to God, unless the heart is right, unless the fasting is a displaying and a manifesting of a degree of earnestness and desire in the heart. I'm fasting. I'm giving up eating for a period. Lord, this desire, this need that I have, this particular prayer I'm bringing through my fasting period, this request, these petitions, these are of such earnestness. And of course, to be truly sincere, it ought to be about the glory of God and to advance His kingdom, to see Him glorified and honored. Do we ever get that intensely interested, concerned about the things of God, that we could deny ourselves food? Now simply to go on a fast without the heart right and without the motive and without the right desire and objective in what we're seeking whilst we're praying while we fast, and the two always went together. Unless, of course, we were simply trying to enhance our reputation as the Pharisee did and wanted. No, what can people go fasting for or deny themselves certain things for? I mean, fasting in and of itself, I said, would achieve nothing and does nothing. It could be like, why, I don't deny myself food, but what if I deny myself shelter for a period of time, as some do? What if I leave the comforts of my home? I go and live in a cave for a period. Now that might impress people and they'll say, oh, what a holy man that is. And some have done this, as you know, and in other religions they do. The ascetic lifestyle. Deny yourself comforts and this and that. Go set up a telegraph pole or some kind of mountainside and just sit there contemplating. Why do people do such things? What's that all about and for? If the motive is wrong, if it's not to seek the Lord earnestly, why do people do these things in other faiths and religion? Well, some, it's a form of works, isn't it? For some, it's a manner of a way of bringing their body under control, they say. So if they deny themselves all sorts of comforts, they are controlling their sinful passions and urges. So they go and deny themselves certain things. Of course, as Christ points out, for many, it's purely pride. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. For others, it's an attempt to get God to do what they want him to do. Not in a real and a true sense of desire, but no, I've got a need, I've got something, I'm going to compel God somehow, I'm going to barter with God, I will deny myself food. And then, of course, to impress others and enhance my reputation for my piety. But true fasting, says Christ, is done before God. Why make it appear that you're not fasting at all? Do everything in your power to show that your heart is set right with God, that you commune with God, that the essence of your relationship is in your soul, is in your heart. It matters not what men will see. If I am right with God and I get into the secret place and I seek the Lord, says Christ, I don't stand to make things visible to impress others. I'm alone with God. Is that the kind of Christianity you have? Is that the kind of faith you have? Again, away from the eyes of others. Do you seek the Lord? Is your heart right with him? Do you commune with him in your soul? Is the very essence of your faith soul-based? Is it there with the Spirit of God inspiring and moving? You have a new nature. You want to please God, not men. No, and notice how Christ develops this in verse 19. So I move on from the fasting aspect. But notice, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now the Lord means by treasures here, those spiritual treasures, of course, those things that endure, those things that outlast the material and the temporal blessings of this world and this life. He's contrasting these spiritual treasures with what's present materially. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, you see what's important again to the spiritual man, woman, are spiritual things, spiritual treasures, what they have in the glory, what they will have, what they will experience in heaven itself. Their eye is fixed. Their soul is set upon God. Their heart upon pleasing God. Their greatest fellowship and communion is with the Lord himself. The place they long to be is heaven, not just because of what they will experience, even there, if I say in a material sense, the wonderful place it will be, but in the Lord himself, in freedom from sin, in ability to praise and worship and to know perfectly and to grow and develop a mind stretch and have the capacity to understand more about our God and appreciate him all the more. These are the wonders. These are the treasures. We begin here. We are investing. We're laying up treasure in heaven. If our hearts are fixed upon God now, then so are treasures, our spiritual treasures. They're not earthly. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our hearts, our desires will follow the treasure, the treasures we're laying up in heaven. That fellowship with God, communion, that holiness and righteousness of life, that desire, intense desire to know the Lord more and better, to meet with him and be with him. These are things we'll never lose. These are treasures helping our fellow saints in their heavenward journey. These are treasures. These are the things to see that they reach home, to see they come to glory too, and then to meet them there if before. These are real treasures to leave a testimony behind us, but that will follow us. Their works, says the scripture, do follow them as we follow the treasure we're laying up. So our works, if we have done any, follow us. Well, look, here is the very essence of a right relationship with God. I trust that's your experience, and this is what you have. Your religion isn't about conforming to men's code, nor indeed to impress and please men, and your Christianity extends no further than when you're with Christians or other believers or in the church. What is it in private? What is it when you're alone with the Lord himself? Do you find your heart going out to him and you commune with him and you speak with him on your bed when you awaken through the day, all unseen, unknown by others, but you're constantly doing it? Here's a renewed person. Here's someone indwelt by the Spirit. Here's someone laying up treasures in heaven. They are investing, even in their prayer, as they're praying for the glory of God and the advance of the kingdom of Christ. That's treasure. That's investment. They're praying for the church of Christ and the saints of God. That's investment. That's a treasure you're laying up in heaven. Now, material things are not uppermost in our minds. Now, notice this picture. Singleness of the eye. What did Christ mean? Look at this picture, I think, often misunderstood. In verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, what's this about? The eye and a singleness of the eye. If therefore, verse 22, thine eye be single. Well, let me just cut to the chase, as it were, and give you an example. If you want to know what singleness of eye is, and I'm sure you've seen this maybe many times, just watch a cat. Any size of cat, from the domestic cat right up to the big cats like the lion. Watch them when they're hunting something. Watch them when they see something, like your domestic cat spots a mouse somewhere. Just watch how it moves from that sort of lazy strolling around. Just watch how it almost freezes in mid-stride, and its eyes are fixed on one thing. It has seen that little mouse just move, or the lion has spotted the prey, the one that it's going to attack. Their eyes are absolutely riveted. It's as if there's nothing else around them, beside them. Peripheral vision doesn't exist. It's as if they have blinkers, like horses or have blinkers in some horse races to stop them being distracted by other horses running beside them. So they put these blinkers on to funnel and tunnel their vision in front of them. Now, this is what the Lord means by singleness of mind. The eye here is the indicator as to the intents and interests and concerns of the heart. He's saying what you have looked at, what you're focused on, shows the intents and concerns of your heart, the desire of your heart. That cat that sees the mouse, it's now riveted and fixed on the mouse. Its desire is to catch this mouse. Now, says the Lord, where's your eye? What do you fix your attention on? Where are your affections? Because what you perceive, what your vision, what you're focused upon in life indicates your very nature and the things that are of most and greatest interest and concern to you. He has said, lay up treasures for yourselves, not on earth, the greater treasures, the superior treasures, spiritual treasure, spiritual wealth, praise and worship and joy that is to come. Praise God here. Serve God here. Keep your eye focused on Him. Now, if you have a new nature, this is what we do. Now, we do it imperfectly, but we do it. The spiritual person is a single-minded person. They have spotted, as it were, the mouse. Nothing else matters. Heaven is uppermost. The Lord's glory, the Lord's being, His attributes, who He is. We want to know Him. We want to serve Him. We want to love Him. And Christ is showing in His Sermon on the Mount the very essence of a right relationship with God. Everything else is always with a wrong motive. If we're not spiritual people, If we're not living to glorify God, we'll not be content with doing things in secret, like getting alone and communing with our Heavenly Father and with the Lord Himself and the Spirit of God. And we'll want others to see. We'll want others to know. We'll want to be accepted by this one and that one and fellow believers and other men. We'll want them to see and think we're pious and we're holy and we're devoted and respect us for it. No, that's not true of the true believer. And certainly material aspects are of little concern to the spiritual man and woman. So you see the picture here, don't you? The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, if what I desire most, what I'm focused on in life and in my walk and living, if these are spiritual things, then it will be light that is within me. However, if it's carnal, sensual, material things that I'm focused on, why, what's within me is darkness. There's no light. No one, what as it were, will reflect back is more of the same. It's like shining a light into a mirror. I will see the light come back if indeed I'm focused on the spiritual things. But it's just darkness if it's material. If my motive is to please others and men, and even my religious duties aren't performed to please God. Notice then, if thine eye be evil, verse 23, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Why, the things will be important to me won't be spiritual, they'll be sensual, material, what I can get, what I have, what pleasures for the body, what possessions, what comforts in this life, this world, they'll be of supreme importance to the unspiritual person. No, then, and then this leads on, doesn't it? Verse 24, here's why the Christian can be content with so little or with what they have by way of material possessions. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now you see, a man with a single eye is a single-minded person. He has but one master. You must serve one or the other. Whom do we serve? Who is our master? Well, we can tell by looking within, the things that excite, the things that are important, the things that manifest whether we're truly the Lord's or not. We commune with Him. We speak to Him. We can do these in secret. This is what matters to us. No man can serve two masters. Are you given to material things? If you so much of this world you want to experience, you want to have, you want success, you want recognition in this life, in this world, is that what moves you? Is that what makes life worth living and satisfying? You have this, you have that, you have the other. People do respect you, admire you, you know, recognize you. Well, of course, we all want to be liked, but surely it's respected in the sense that we're godly, we're upright, we speak the truth, We can be kind, we can be gentle, we can be helpful. Above all, we can bring words of comfort, we can bring the gospel. We will tell it as it is. We are truthful. Oh, let people respect us for these things, not because of our achievements academically or our possessions materially or the car we drive or where we go or what we'll do. No, no. No man can serve two masters, says Christ. So verse 25, these words of caution, these words of instruction to believers who do have needs, material needs. And of course, it's in this context that we have these most amazing words that were spoken by the Lord. Therefore, verse 25, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Or why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Now then, let me just put some questions to you. Does the Lord care for the birds? Well, the Lord asked that question to the disciples. Can't you see how much he cares? Can't you see how beautifully he has created and made them? Can't you see everything from the smallest bird to the largest? There's a beauty in flight to those that don't fly at all. To those with their plumage, which is magnificent. To the most colorful. To everything about them. Does the Lord care for them? Doesn't your heavenly Father feed them? But notice, are ye not much better than they? Now we have needs, and we Christians sometimes get concerned and anxious, especially when we feel perhaps things are under threat. And we're about to lose maybe our standard of living. And you know, those are the key words, aren't they? See, what the Lord is promising here is that God will always meet our needs. But we confuse wants with needs. We confuse a certain standard of living that we've become accustomed to and used to. And if anything threatens that, and remember, needs are what you really need. Wants are often the little luxuries that are over and above our needs. Now they make life comfortable and they make life pleasant. And as long as we're not making idols of them, or we make them must-haves, or if we have them, must always have, because that's when we'll make the mistake. For at times, changes do come into the life. We may lose a job. Our standard of living may have to take a drop. It may have to be lowered and come down. That's what bothers us. But you see, spiritual men and women, the Lord says, whose eye is single, who are so focused on God and the eternal and on glory and on heaven, they're not particularly worried about these things. Enjoy them while they're there. Thank the Lord we've got more than we need, more than our needs. We have some of our wants. But if they're taken away, they should make no difference to us. We shouldn't be overly anxious nor overly concerned. That's what the Lord's teaching about here. For after all, the sound and solid and permanent promise of God is that whatever our needs are, our essential needs are, He has promised to meet them. Now, He makes us wait, and some people have had anxious waits. They really ought not to have been anxious, but in reality, they have been anxious and concerned. We have a need for a house, a roof over our head. We have a need for clothing. We have a need for food and sufficient amount to pay necessary bills. God has promised, all other things being right, that is, that we're walking with Him, that we're using the means, that is a job. If He has provided us with a job and we keep praying, if we're out of one, that the Lord will provide one for us, and we look to Him, the promise, and it is a promise, is from the Lord Himself. In fact, He says, your Father knows you've need of all these things, and He will provide for you. But don't think that means that all my wants and the little things I've got used to in life, we call them the luxuries, the extras, the add-ons that give us the comfort in our homes and so on. Well, if they all had to go, maybe I have to get rid of my car. Maybe I have to rely on public transport. Well, is that a need? An absolute need? Can I do without that or other things? It's amazing what we can do without when we have to. And if this virus has taught us anything or shown us anything, it has shown and taught many things they thought they could never live without. They've been deprived of for months now, and they're still alive. They're still here. No, the Lord says, look, the Lord cares for the inanimate. He cares for plant life. He's adorned them with beauty, with dress, if you like. Will He then forget you and your need? He's adorned the birds. Will He forget them? Will He forget you? Now, how many birds did the Lord die to redeem? It's not a facetious question. If He cares for the birds in His adorning and dress and feeding them, and plants and flowers and so on, and bedecks and adorns them with a particular beauty, what about you that He sent His Son to redeem and to save? He didn't send the Savior, the Son of God, to redeem birds. How much does He care for you more than the birds, says Christ? Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? Aren't you more important than them? Well, we may not be to ourselves sometimes. And indeed, sadly, in our fallen, corrupted world, some do think more of their cat and their dogs and their birds, their pet birds or parrots or budgies or whatever. Oh, the lamenting and the tears. And I've had pets. I know what it's like. I've cried over a dog as a boy myself. How close you can get to them. But should it ever be that I think more of some animal than I do of human beings, than I do of people? The Lord never misplaces his priorities, you know. He doesn't think more of the little dogs and the lovely little creatures he's made, and to him, they are things of beauty. He created them to display his glory, his power, his wisdom. But listen, he made us in his image. He chose you and I in Christ before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon us in Christ, and to redeem us, and to reconcile us, to restore us, he sent his son to die for us. If he cares that much for us, and he obviously does, will he see you without life's necessities to live the life that he's allotted you on earth, chosen the very day of your departure? Will he leave you without what you need to honor him, to serve him, to walk with him? Well, that would be a nonsense. But the Lord puts this little, if you like, precondition. Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now that shouldn't be such a great problem to those who are single-minded, to those who have a new heart and a new nature. I think sometimes in the church, we're appealing to people, or the church feels the need to appeal to people who really aren't Christians. They're not converted. They're not born of the Spirit. So they have no spiritual interest or concerns for the kingdom or to serve the Lord in any shape or form, in any place, not in their local church, not anywhere. Now we should remind such, in case they are truly converted, that they ought to be using their talents and gifts for the Lord. But you know, often it can be that we're flogging a dead horse because they're not the Lord's. You see, this isn't such a hard thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is it a hard thing, Christian, to desire to be holy? To want to be holy? Isn't that an evidence of the Spirit of God's indwelling? Isn't that one of the first things that he does? Isn't that why the Apostle John write such words as, and they which are born of God cannot sin? Meaning not the way they used to. Not without concern. Not without repenting. Not without praying to overcome. Not without seeking forgiveness and a completely different mindset toward sin and sinning. It's because they're born of the Spirit. It's because they're born anew. They are made spiritually alive. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all your needs and necessities, shall be added unto you. So don't worry, Christian. The world is worried. The world is perplexed. The world is confused. The world is confounded. The world is worrying greatly, many within it. And for what's to come, no true Christian should be overly anxious. It's a sinful thing to be overly anxious. No, we rest in Christ. We are His. Are you a single-minded person? Are you focused on heaven, on the Lord, on your relationship with Him, on holiness, righteousness? Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Here is the evidence of the Christian. Here is what the Lord teaches His disciples. Here is for their confirmation and their comfort teaching that says you're a different person. You're a redeemed person. You're a saved person. You're a converted person. And these things will be so of you. Rest in God. Get to know Him more. Get to know Him better. Then you'll trust Him all the more. Then you'll be at ease and rest. Not be anxious about these things. See, it's lack of our knowledge of the Lord that means we don't trust Him as we ought and as we should, and that we're not receiving the comfort that we should in times when our way of life is under threat. So rest in the Lord. He'll look after you. He'll provide for you all your needs. That's His promise. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's sing our closing hymn.